So if you have your Bible, you may care to have open 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And God willing, we're going to be looking at verse 4 on to the end of the chapter this morning. If when you heard me reading this earlier, and you thought, aha, I've been wondering about this issue of gifts, especially of tongues, and whether tongues still are around today, sorry, I'm going to disappoint you this morning. I'm not dealing with that. Come back in possibly 2-3 weeks' time when we get into chapter 14, because it's in chapter 14 that we get the key to understanding whether some of these things are still around today. Also, if you're desperate, then we did look at the whole issue of tongues and the other gifts some years ago, and you can always borrow the tapes. This morning we're going to look at the principle that Paul brings out here most clearly. We already mentioned earlier on in the review that this was a divided church, and the division caused at the beginning that Paul deals with is one of people saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Peter, I am of Christ. And they're all saying, I'm better than the rest of you because I follow my favourite preacher, and he's a better preacher. And you even had those who were being so super spiritual saying, ah yes, but I'm better than the rest of you because I follow Christ. And they were all being proud and saying, I'm better than you because. Well, we've got exactly the same in chapter 12. And people were saying, I'm better than you because look, I've got this gift God's given me, and so therefore I'm a better person than you are. And so Paul's having to deal with the issue again, but coming at it from a different angle. And so he has to explain, yes, there are spiritual gifts. Yes, there is. But the same Spirit, the same Lord, it's the same God who gives the gifts. The word gift in this chapter, as it is elsewhere, is the Greek word. And I will be told off afterwards because I don't pronounce it in what is considered to be the correct way. But the Greek word is charismata. And the first half of that, charis, is the Greek word that means grace. And the second part is the word mata, which is gift. And so a charismata, a gift that's spoken of here by Paul, is a gift of grace. And so to boast and say, oh, I'm better than you because I've got this gift, completely misunderstands the nature of a gift. Just suppose, now this is not going to happen, but just suppose that I was to come down out of the pulpit and I was to walk up to one of you and say, I'll give you £20. And you doubtless say, thank you very much. And afterwards you might say to everybody else, you see, the preacher recognized this morning that I am the best person in this group. Quite clear, because he gave it to me. Didn't give it to you, he gave it to me. He quite clearly observed that I, if you're a woman, am the most attractive woman amongst you all. If you're a man, clearly he could perceive that I was the most intelligent of you all. But suppose that I'd merely done a quick count of who was here, and I'd, in my mind, numbered you off, and I happened to have a piece of paper here with a whole list of numbers on, and while we were praying, I'd been twiddling my finger around, and then just put my finger down, and when I finished praying, I thought, right, so that means number 23, that means, well, it's that person. What does that then say? Does that mean that you're the most wonderful person present? Of course it doesn't. It's a bit like that with grace, except it's not random. God does not randomly choose you to be the objects of his grace. God chooses you. But God chooses you not because of who you are. God doesn't choose you because you've got white skin, blue eyes, blonde hair. God doesn't choose you for those reasons. God chooses you because God is gracious. The reasons are to be found in God, not in you.
And so when God gives you a gift of grace, whatever that gift is, God hasn't given it to you because you are better than someone else. Now, this is so difficult for people to grasp, because you go to churches and you see problems in churches because some people think they're better than others because, well, my gift is just far superior to that which anybody else has. It's a gift. It's a gift of grace. It's a gift given by God. And you should say, isn't God wonderful that God has given this to me? Why? I don't deserve it. I am a sinner. This should be the attitude. It wasn't the attitude in Corinth. And so often, it's still not the attitude in churches. You wonder if they've ever read 1 Corinthians. You get the impression that they've read verses here and there. And they read verses like, God has appointed in the church first apostles, then prophets, teachers, miracles. And they just say, right, here's a list. So first apostles, so all these work down in order as to what is more important. And if I've got one of these more important gifts, I'm more important. No! Paul is not saying, apostles come first, so I'm more important than you lot. He's not saying that. You read Paul's other writings, read what he says elsewhere. Who am I to have received such grace from God? He's merely making a statement of fact. Being an apostle is of more value to the church than all the other gifts. It doesn't mean he's better. It doesn't mean he is of more value. All these manifestations are given from the Spirit, verse 7. The manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the benefit only of that person. It doesn't say that, does it? Why does God give such gifts to anyone? He gives them for the profit of all. We're all to benefit from these things. These gifts are not badges for us to go round and say, hey, look at me, aren't I great? They are gifts for us to go round and do each other good. And if you use whatever gift God has given for your own purpose, then you are misusing the gift that God has given. The gift is to be used. Using it only for yourself, then you are being selfish. You are not using it in the way that God intended. So whatever it might be, and we give some examples, the wisdom by the Spirit, word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, faith by the same Spirit, or another gift of healings by the same Spirit, and so on. They're all given by the Spirit, and note verse 11, one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as each one asks, as he, the Spirit of God, wills. So you have one gift, and the person next to you has a completely different gift. Why is that, that you have different gifts? It's because the Spirit willed it. The Spirit decided you should have this gift, and they should have another gift. The Spirit who decided that. It's not you who decided that. It's the Spirit who decided it. And so therefore we have to say that anyone who goes around saying, you must have this particular gift, is saying they're telling the Holy Spirit what to do. They are trying to direct the Spirit. They're telling God, God, you must give these people this gift that I think they should have. Is that not ever so slightly arrogant? Only ever so slightly. But that's what they're doing. They're telling God how God should distribute his gifts of grace. They're claiming that they know more than God does about what is of benefit to a church. They are claiming supernatural, infinite knowledge and understanding. Now, if you put it to them that way, they say, no, of course not. But that is what they're claiming. you must have this gift. You're saying that you know better than God does, because God hasn't given them that gift. Why should God do what we tell him to do? We are God's creatures. He's the creator. He made us. We belong to him. The lives that we have, they're not our lives to do with as we choose. They're God's lives. God's given them to us. And so therefore we should use our lives as God has directed. Not as we direct. Not as we choose. A serious error to insist we should all have the same gift. But this raises a question here as well, in this list that Paul gives. Does Paul list every gift? If you go to an England Pentecostal church, they will say there are 9 gifts of the Spirit. Yet you can look in other parts of Scripture and you can find other gifts that are mentioned, that aren't mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12. I think if you look at the Scriptures taken as a whole, you would have to conclude that God gives gifts to the church that the church needs. Now, in our day, there is a very great need for people to be skilled in using computers. That gift would be of no value at all to the church in the first century. What's the good of being a computer programmer when you've got to wait 2,000 years for a computer to come along? It's silly. But we can look back at the first century and we can see things about life in the first century, things about church life in the first century, that are no longer relevant to us. And so therefore, I think we have to conclude that God is a practical God, and that therefore God gives gifts to the church over time that the church needs and requires. And sometimes those gifts are no longer required, and so therefore God no longer gives them. And other gifts become necessary, and so they then appear, because that is what God gives to the church, as the church requires them. And we can spend hours speculating as to what gifts will be needed in the future. It's a complete waste of time, because most of us won't be here then, when those gifts are required. So why bother worrying about it? Let's think about what the church needs here and now. And let's think about what gifts God has given us. And we need to evaluate ourselves. We need to look at ourselves and say, what am I good at? What gifts has God given to me that can be used for the benefit of the church? Now, I'm talking about things that are a benefit to the church, things that are spiritual. I'm not suggesting that we consider... Now, who would everybody know? I'm not suggesting that David Beckham, in his ability to cross the ball, has a spiritual gift. God has given him the gift of being able to fly the ball across into the penalty area in just the way that he does, that makes him such a good footballer. That's not a spiritual gift. It's not something the church needs. So we're not talking about every possible ability that a person might have. We're talking about that which is of spiritual benefit to the church. So there's something for you to think about. As you're going home after the meeting, you can be sitting, just make sure if you're driving, you're concentrating on the driving as well, thinking about, what abilities has God given to me? What gifts has he given that I can use that are a benefit to those around me in the church? And how can I best use those gifts and abilities for the benefit and for the blessing of others? And we must never think, well, I've got that gift, so therefore I'll use that because I enjoy it. It's always a great danger. I love standing here and I love preaching. But is that a good reason for me standing here and preaching? No, it's not. Because I could stand here and pontificate on every subject under the sun and it would be of no help to people at all. The reason I'm standing here is not for my own good and for my own ego and saying what I'm saying. I say the things that I say from this pulpit because I believe that what I'm saying is of help to the people I speak to. That's the only reason why a preacher should stand in the pulpit and declare what he believes to be God's truth, because he believes it will help his hearers. There are, of course, preachers who are absolutely useless and should never stand in a pulpit at all. There are others who don't stand in pulpits often enough for people to hear them. But we must never, ever seek to do it just to boost our own egos, just because, well, it's fun, it's enjoyable, get a great kick out of it. No, when you exercise a gift that God has given you, you exercise it with a view to helping other people. And again, this is something that's completely forgotten today. You say, oh, I've got this gift, and oh, isn't it wonderful? And it's all about the gift and them, and it's never about how they use it for others. In fact, I would suggest that if you're conscious of using your gift, you're probably not using it properly. Just get on and use it. Well, we have to make mention of verse 13, because verse 13 is there. So we just spend a few moments considering what this means. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, all have been made to drink into one Spirit. The word baptism here, baptized, is used in the sense of union. You have all been united together. The word baptism is often used as a synonym for union. You'll find it used in this way two chapters earlier, 1 Corinthians 10. They were all baptized into Moses. They were all united with Moses, identified with him. And it's used in the same way in Romans 6. You were identified, you were joined, you were united with Christ in his death. And so it is here. So the baptism of the Spirit has to do with us being joined together within a body of believers, within the body of believers, by the operation of the Spirit. And when does that happen? When is it we are joined together in the body of Christ? When is it we are baptized with the Holy Spirit into Christ's mystical body? Well, when we look at what the scriptures teach, and we'll just quickly look at a few, we find that in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. What Paul is saying there is, the moment you believed, that's when you received the Holy Spirit. That's when the seal came upon you. F.F. Bruce, who was a Greek scholar, died some years ago, described the Greek here as the coincidental tense. To use an illustration, which sadly has been too common around here in the last few years, a naughty boy sitting on the grass outside takes a stone. He throws the stone out the window. Window breaks. We all jump. There is a sequence of events. You can analyse each step in the sequence, and yet what happens is the stone hits the window, and immediately we all jump. And although you can analyse the steps, it takes place almost instantaneously, but there is an order in which it happens. That's what Paul's saying here. You heard, you believed, you received the Spirit. There's an order. They all took place at the same time. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6. Because you are sons, when do we become sons, daughters of God? Well, we believe. God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. God sent the Spirit when we become sons. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 5. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who was given to us. Now, if people receive the Spirit at some time after their conversion, that means that their hope of salvation would disappoint them at some time, because they haven't yet received the Spirit. If we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21. Now, he who establishes us with you in Christ... Sorry, I'll read that again. Now, he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, as a guarantee All believers have this deposit. All believers have this guarantee. Titus chapter 3 and verse 4. But when the kindness and the love of God our Saviour towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. In the theology of the New Testament, there is no gap of time between believing and receiving the Spirit. It happens at the same moment. You believe, you receive the Spirit. Now, the experience that you have of receiving the Spirit will vary because we are different people. We have different personalities, different characters. And yet, if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have, all of us, received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Because, as Paul says in Romans 8, if we do not have the Spirit of God, we are none of his. We are not of Christ. We are, in fact, Christ's enemies until we receive the Spirit. But I'm not going to dwell on that, because there is much more that we need to look at in this chapter. And Paul now goes on to show the folly of saying that I'm better than you because I have this gift, and my gift is so important, everybody should have this gift. And he uses the picture of the church as a body. Now, perhaps I could have asked my wife to bring along one of her patients from the hospital. They might have objected. And to have stood them up here and say, right, now, perhaps in fact it would have been better if we'd have gotten to bring them up in the mortuary, and then we could have been a bit more practical and got out of the knife and said, right, here we have this body. Now, what is most important about this body? Well, the nose isn't important, so we'll lop off the nose. And the ears aren't important, we'll lop off the ears. Let's say, because I'm a preacher, the mouth is what's important. Well, you don't need the legs, we'll chop the legs off, and, well, you've got to have the arms. You cannot preach if you don't have arms, can you? It's impossible. So we've got to keep the arms. But the ears we don't need, because preachers never listen. We don't need the nose, because you don't need the smell. So we can take away most of the bits of the body, can't we? Well, of course, that's absolutely ridiculous. But as soon as someone says, this gift is the most important and everybody should have it, that's what they're saying. And that's exactly what Paul says here. Because I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body. Someone's saying, the hand is the most important, and you're not a hand, so you're not in the body. It's absurd. And the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not of the body, because look, I'm an ear, I can't see. Well, of course not. It's the eye that's for seeing, the ear's for hearing. And so on. God has set different people within the church with different gifts and different abilities for the benefit of the rest of the body. And if we were all a mouth, if we were all preachers, we'd all sit there getting extremely frustrated every Sunday, because we'd all be sitting there, first of all, analysing the sermon and saying, no, he hasn't divided the passage he's preaching on in quite the right way, and oh, he's forgotten to say this, and he hasn't said that, and he's got that wrong, and we'd be nitpicking all the time. When I studied with the Evangelical Movement of Wales, I did the non-residential Brinterian course, and we went down for one of our residential weeks at Easter in, it must have been 1982 or 1983, and what was the timetable? And the timetable said, Sunday morning, local church, preacher, Phil Arthur, great friend of mine in Lancaster, great preacher and historian. Monday morning, 11 o'clock, sermon criticism. And Phil's heart must have sunk. And we all felt sorry for Phil. And we thought, poor lad, he's going to preach and then we're all going to tear him to pieces. Turn out like that at all. What actually happened was that at 11 o'clock we listened to a sermon by Martin Lloyd-Jones, and then we all sat there and said how wonderful it was. But this is the problem. If you're all the same, and you're all going to get frustrated because you can't all get up and preach. Only one man can preach at a time. We can't all jump up and all start preaching because, well, it'd just be a cacophony. And I would probably have an advantage over most people because I've got a loud voice. And some preachers have very quiet voices. And in years gone by, they couldn't be preachers because these things weren't available. And now they are. Anybody, no matter how strange your voice is, can preach. It's said that certain church buildings killed their preachers because they had to use so much effort in order to be heard before the invention of the microphone. But if everyone was a preacher, we'd all be wanting to jump up and to preach. Who'd hand out the hymn books? Who'd sweep the floor? Who'd polish the windows? Who'd play the organ? Who'd look after the money? Who'd make sure that the building didn't fall down around us? And of course we say, well, this building is so important, this grade 2 listed building. Some people come here and they say, isn't it a lovely building? I look at it and I say, yes, all that heat that goes up and gets stuck up there, all this paint that's peeling off and needs to be sorted out, the slates falling off the roof, the fact that we have vandals coming along trying to smash the windows every now and again, and we put polycarbonate up, and was it last week or the week before we discovered that they climbed up and ripped the polycarbonate off. So I look at this building, I think this is a liability. And churches don't need buildings like this, they need places to meet. This isn't the house of God. The church, the people, is the house of God. But if we said that being a grade 2 listed building, this is such an important and special building, it must be looked after, so therefore everybody that comes must be the caretaker. Well, what would happen? You'd all come along on a Sunday, and there'd be no one standing here preaching. We'd all be saying, well, that needs doing, and there's that needs doing as well, and oh, that needs doing. And we'd all need to be plasterers and painters and all these other things. And there'd be no spiritual work done at all. Some of you, perhaps, are still at school or at university. Suppose in your school there were no teachers. Oh, that would be wonderful. Well, you'd get sick of it after a while. You go to school and all you do is play all day. Oh, you're supposed to be learning something. If it was just children, there is a structure that you've got someone who comes along and teaches you one subject, and then someone comes along and teaches you another subject. I can just imagine what a disaster it would have been for me if I'd have had Mr. Percival teaching me chemistry. Mr. Percival was a history teacher who came in every day with a copy of the Times tucked under his arm. He wrote up on the blackboard, write sketch notes on these subjects. He put about four headings down. We would then open our textbooks, find those headings in the book and copy out word for word what the textbook said. Meanwhile, he'd sit at the desk at the front with his feet up, reading the Times and then doing the crossword. And when it came to marking exam papers, he'd stand at the top of his stairs at home with a pile of exam papers and he'd drop them. And the ones that landed at the top got top marks, and the ones that landed at the bottom got bottom marks. Eventually, the school managed to get rid of it. That was a history teacher. Now, if he'd have taught me chemistry, absolutely useless. Different people in different jobs. If you work in a company, if everybody was the managing director, who'd sweep the floor? And you'd have very dirty offices. If everybody was the managing director, who's going to do the work? If everybody in the country was prime minister, then who'd be in charge of transport? If everybody in the country was the queen or the king, then how would anything get done? Different people have different functions. No companies work like that. No schools work like that. No countries work like that. Why do people say that churches should work? It's totally inconsistent, because they wouldn't have it out in the rest of the world, but somehow in churches everybody's got to be the same. Of course, everybody isn't supposed to be the same. We are all different. We have different gifts, different abilities. So therefore, we should take that into account and not insist, I'm better than you are because I've got this superior gift, but to say, well, God's given me this gift, I'd better use it for the benefit of others. So, in closing, let us just consider the problems that follow from this. There are in certain circles, or there is in certain circles, a spiritual arrogance of people saying, I'm better than you. Have they ever seen themselves as a sinner? How can anybody be arrogant like that if they have been shown by God to be a sinner? Because if you know your heart, if God has revealed your heart to you and you've seen how much you have offended God, will that not make you humble? Will that not destroy any thoughts of arrogance that you might possibly have? Will that not make you more sympathetic and compassionate with others? And will you not be overwhelmed with a sense of gratitude to God for what he has done in Christ? Thinking that Christ did not have to come and die for your sins. It was grace that caused Christ to come. Are you grateful to him? Has it humbled you? It should do. And as you examine yourself and discover what talents, what gifts God has given you, if you have been humbled, then you're not going to go around saying, mine's the best. You'll go around saying, how can I use this for the benefit of others? You'll think about other people. You'll not think about yourself. Don't think that whatever your gift might be, you're better than other people because of the gift you have. God gave you that gift graciously. Because he is a gracious God, he will give it to you so you can go around boasting. Think about that. Think carefully. Christ didn't die for you because you're a wonderful person. Christ didn't come and offer himself as a sacrifice in order that you could boast and say how great you are. Think of the person drowning in the sea. There they are. Ah! Glug, 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 glug. And someone comes along and grabs them and pulls them out. And they say, see that? Wasn't I wonderful? See what a great person I am. First of all, I'm so wonderful. This person came to save me. Therefore, I'm a great person. They wouldn't have bothered saving me otherwise. So number one, I'm a great person because they came and saved me. Number two, you see how wonderful I am? Did you see the way I stuck my arm up? I'd never have been pulled out of the water if I hadn't stuck my arm up. Oh, did you see? Aren't I wonderful? And we'd look at them and we'd say, this person is mad. This person is stupid. And what should we think of people who say, you see this gift I've got? Isn't it great? Aren't I wonderful? Because I have this gift. You haven't got this gift. I've got this gift. It's just the same, isn't it? How many of us here today would have to be described by everybody else as stupid because of the way we respond to the gifts that God has given to us? If we boast of the great gifts that... We say, I have a great gift. We're not glorifying Christ. We are not helping others. We are being very unspiritual. The Corinthians, I'm sure, thought they were being very spiritual in making these boasts. And Paul says, no, you're not. And he has to go on to explain to them in chapter 13, which God willing we'll look at next week. Explain to them about love. And what real love is. And that these... unless you love, and you love as God loves. And how much did God love? God did not love by coming along and saying, well, you're the ones who are worthy, you're the ones who deserve salvation, so I'll save you. No, Christ died for the ungodly. You are ungodly.
I am ungodly. And yet, in spite of that, for those of us who believe in Christ, God saved us. Have that at the forefront of your mind in all your thinking about this subject. God is a gracious God. Isn't he wonderful?